Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Brother Camping, have you checked out the word abomination and desolation in the Hebrew and the Greek? In other words, I can't find in the Bible where it defines Satan in those terms.
Well, you have to bear in mind that sometimes God does not have a direct word relationship, but we have to look at the setting in which things are offered. For example, we read in 2 Thessalonians, or in Matthew 24, verse 15, that the abomination of desolation will be standing in the holy place. And on the other hand, we read back in Daniel 8, where it's talking about abomination of desolation, and it's in the context of the little horn, which we know to be Satan. Or, again, we go to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we find there that God is declaring that the man of sin will be seated in the temple, and the man of sin can be shown to be Satan. And so we put all these together, and along with a whole lot of other information, and we see that it all fits, that Satan is allowed to enter into the churches and rule there. And obviously, if Satan is ruling in the church, there's nothing that's more abominable than that. There is nothing that will bring desolation more quickly than that, because that's the nature of Satan, to destroy.
Brother Camping, doesn't the Bible define man of sin as any unsaved person? Why can't it be unsaved people ruling in the churches? And also, weren't the churches in the book of Acts, they were non-denominational, so what makes us think that God recognizes denominations, because the churches in the Bible were house churches?
Well, the fact is that the Bible doesn't talk about denominations, but it does talk about the church in Ephesus or the church in Laodicea. And how big they were, it doesn't really, every church probably began as a house church, because you have to begin with a few believers. But then as soon as you have more, a larger membership than can be together in a house, then you have to find a building, and that's the way churches grow. And if they send out missionaries but then the next thing you have a denomination. So that all fits all together insofar as, and through it all, God has established the rules for the oversight of the churches. He has talked about the qualifications of elders and deacons and how the pastor and those who ruled in the congregation were to act as examples of humility and so on in the congregation, and God has given a lot of instruction concerning this. But the fact is that when we come to the abomination of desolation, then we find that there's an enormous amount of information, whether we're looking at Daniel 7 or Daniel 8, or whether we're looking at Revelation 13 or Matthew 24 or 2 Thessalonians 2, that all fall into place. Now, insofar as the man of sin, if you compare Isaiah 14 with, let me see, I believe that's Isaiah 14 with 2 Thessalonians 2, you find that it just fits very, very well. Because in Isaiah 14, here is Satan, he's called here the king of Babylon, and he's saying in verse 13, this is his aspiration. God is saying, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, who are the stars of God? The stars in the Bible we find it can relate to the true believers. And he wants to have a throne above them. Therefore, he wants to rule over the true believers. Now, the only place that are the major place where true believers are found throughout the church age are in the churches and congregations. So for 1950 and more years, Satan has been trying to take over the churches, but there's always been some protection, so he wasn't able to do that altogether. But here's again, look at verse 13 of Isaiah 14. I will sit also upon the mount that is of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Okay, so he finally gets his way, not because he was more clever than he had been before, but because God loosed him, as we read in Revelation 9, and as we read in Revelation 20. God loosed him in order that he might come as a judgment. And when he is seated in the temple, he has gained his object to rule over the congregation that for over 1950 years has belonged to Christ. And then he is called a man here in verse 16. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Why is he called a man? Because he was typified by the king of Babylon, who was a man. And God picks up that figure of speech when he talks about him as the man of sin. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11, God gives us a little more insight. God indicates that Satan does come as an angel of light, and his ministers who are working on his behalf are ministers, look like ministers of righteousness. And so you're correct, of course, that Satan, as he is given authority over the churches, he has his people who think they're serving Christ, and actually they are coming with their own ideas and designing their own gospel and so on.
Brother Camping?
Yes.
Those verses you read in Isaiah mention nothing about a congregation. They mention that Satan wants to be like God, and you're tying it into a congregation. That's a weak argument for that verse.
Well, excuse me. He wants to sit. It says, I will exalt my throne above the sons of God. I want to rule over the body of Christ, in other words. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. This, I'm just reading from Isaiah chapter 14.
Well, there was a congregation in the Old Testament, and they were not a corporate church either. Any congregation could be one believer or two believers. He wants to rule over everybody.
Well, he does, and of course the nation of Israel was the congregation of the Old Testament for 1,500 years. It was the congregation. Then God shifted from that congregation, which was corporate entity. It had rules for the priesthood and for ceremonial laws it had to follow and so on. It had the temple in Jerusalem. It had the synagogues and so on, and certain feast days to observe and what have you. And then when Christ was finished with the nation of Israel, he shifted to another corporate entity called the local congregations, and he utilized them for over 1,950 years. Then, when their work was finished, he shifted back to where he was the first 9,500 years of the history of the world, namely to individuals. Ever since, or before the nation of Israel, God did not work through any kind of a corporate entity like the nation of Israel. He worked through individuals like Noah, or like Enoch, or like Abraham. And now again, God is working the same way in the world through individuals.
Brother Camping, I wish you would check out those words a little more in the Greek and Hebrew, because abomination is also described in certain sins in the Old Testament,
Well, anything that is reprehensible to God is an abomination. But think of it. The very essence of that which is abominable is Satan. He is and he is the very essence of destruction or desolation. That is what he always does. And so we're not going to find perhaps a verse that says Satan equals abomination. But we do know when we look at all the language that describes Satan and how he acts and how he does, we're going to find that he identifies with abomination and with a desolation.
Brother Camping?
Thank you. Yes?
I also don't see where the Bible is defining the holy place as the local congregation. I just don't see that. Do you know where that would be located in the Bible?
Well, the Bible, the Bible doesn't say that in plain language, but the fact is, where is the holy place in the whole throughout the church age? Where is the holy place?
The Bible.
Is it? Oh, well, the Bible is a holy place, but Satan doesn't occupy the Bible. The Bible, the abomination of desolation, doesn't occupy the Bible. The fact is, there is a holy place where God works. The church was a divine organism designed by God. It was not a man-made organism. It was designed by God. And God was present there in the midst of that congregation, applying the Word of God to those who became saved. There is no other location in the world that we could call the holy place except the churches and congregations, and that were still reasonably true to the Word of God. And now it is occupied by the abomination of desolation.
I want you to answer a question for me. I've been hearing you say that the church age is over and done with, and I have no reason to doubt you. I'm just curious. Where would we send our 10%, our tithing, if we don't give it to the church?
Well, now that's a very excellent question. What was the purpose of giving your tithes to your local congregation? The purpose was that the gospel might go out into the world. The dominant reason for the existence of the local congregation is to evangelize the world. Now, unfortunately, during the church age, that money that was given as tithes was not always used as properly as possible. There are many local congregations that hardly did any mission work of any kind. But nevertheless, that was the dominant purpose because the dominant task of the church was to evangelize the world. All right, now we're at the end of the church age. So we find an organization, or we buy Bibles, or whatever we can do in order to assist with the evangelization of the world. There are many people who send their tithes to family radio. It isn't because we're out there grasping for money. We know that God will provide, and our task is simply to be the manager, to use that money as faithfully as possible to get on with the task of evangelizing the world. That is the only reason for family radio's existence, so that when tithe money comes into family radio, it is used for that purpose and that purpose alone.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download open forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I'd like to ask you a question about fasting. You say the whole Bible is the commandments, but you told me one time that there's no commandments in the Bible to fast, especially in the Old Testament. I know about the fasting, about sinning, about the Word of God, but what about in the Old Testament?
Well, in the Old Testament, there is no direct command to fast. There is a command to afflict yourselves on the Day of Atonement. And there is a verse in Isaiah 58 that suggests that the way they afflicted themselves was by fasting. We read in Isaiah 58, verse 3, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" Now, that is the only phrase I am aware of that emphasizes any kind of a command in the Old Testament to fast. Now, it is true that we see when Nineveh, for example, was warned that they were going to be destroyed in 40 days, that they fasted and they sat in sackcloth. They were not commanded to do so, but it was an evidence, and a definite evidence, of their brokenness of heart, brokenness of spirit, that they were pleading to God for His mercy. But it was not done on the basis of a command. I'm just not aware of a direct command in the Bible to fast. Now, there is a statement in Matthew where this kind cometh out by fasting and praying, speaking about casting out an evil spirit as Christ did. But there we read that word fasting in the light of Isaiah 58, which indicates that fasting has to do with sending out the gospel.
Now, my second question is, you speak about in Luke 16 about the rich man, and you say that the rich, by the script, those scriptures say that he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. But you mentioned that his eyes were in the grave, and his mouth is in the grave, and his tongue is in the grave, but yet the Bible says that he was in hell. But what I want to ask you is, I want to go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, and there's a correlation here about the souls in heaven, and them, because the correlation is there. I want you to read it for me and speak on it.
Yeah, well, first of all, if we have to remember that the story that God records, that Christ spoke in Luke 16, has to be a parable. It is not a historical event, because if it were, it would be filled with contradictions, and you've already indicated that. As it says, in hell he lifted up his eyes and he talked about his tongue and so on, and that he was still in the grave, and his body was still in the grave. And so that particular passage has many, many important, very important spiritual truths shining through, but it is not it cannot be a historical development of what happens when we die. Now, in Revelation 6, we read here in verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And this is a vision that the Apostle John is receiving, in which, again, God is painting a picture showing that that when we die, we have to await the completion of God's salvation plan before God's justice will be completed.
Hi, Mr. Camping. I had a question. Earlier this year, my father passed away, and I'm 90% sure that he probably was not saved. But I find myself praying to God from time to time, and asking him for mercy for my father at the Great White Throne. Is that scriptural, or is there any value in that?
There is no value of any kind. The moment your dad died, his eternal destiny was sealed, and that cannot be changed. Anya, what you should be praying is, oh Lord, you know my desire that my dear father might have become saved, and I don't know whether he did or not, but I know your will is perfect. Whatever you do, and you took my father when he did die, because God is ultimately in charge of all this, and I know that you have done what is perfect, and I help me, Lord, to rest in that, put my trust in you, and not an idea that I'd like to have some kind of a guarantee that my father was saved.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Turn to Mark 11, verse 23 and 24.
Mark 11, verse 23 and 24. There we read, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Wherefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them." Now, what is your question?
If I have concern in my heart and I truly desire
whatever
something,
you
and I really pray for it.
Yeah, well, you see, the fact is that if we are in a right relationship with God, then the ultimate desire of our heart is not that my will be done, but that God's will be done. We're praying for the spiritual life of a loved one, that perhaps God might save this person. Or we're praying for a dear friend who is dying of a physical illness. Or we're praying for a mission program, that God might truly bless the gospel as it goes out. And yet, as we pray, we don't know what God's particular will be. We know that God does everything perfectly. We absolutely want Him and recognize that He is in charge of every activity. And so we mouth our prayers, and they are the expression of the intense desires of our heart. And yet, at the same time, we know fully well, but we don't know what God's will is in this particular matter, how this particular mission activity will be blessed, and or how whether it is God's purpose to save this individual. And so we also include, whether we've said it out loud or whether we're just thinking it deep in our heart, but oh Lord, may your perfect will be done. That is the final desire and the ultimate desire of every true believer. And so that will be done. God's perfect will be done. And that's the only way we can understand this, that whatever we ask and desire, it will be accomplished. It all goes back to the area of trusting in God.
Okay. With that being said, what's the proper way to set goals?
What is the proper way to do which?
To set goals. With that being said.
What the proper way to address God or thank God?
Personal goals.
Yeah, you know, the wonderful thing about prayer and about our relationship to God is that it is not dependent on form. It's not dependent on intellectual ability or rhetoric or anything that mankind likes to make judgment concerning. It depends on the condition of the heart. And many times we can be just bursting with thanksgiving to God because of blessings that we've experienced, and we just want to just pour it out to the Lord, and yet the only words that'll come out of our lips is, oh Lord, thank you, thank you. Or on the other hand, we may be just burdened with depression and sorrow and unhappiness, and oh, we'd just like to again pour it out to the Lord and tell him all about it, and yet all we can really that comes out of our lips is, oh Lord, help me, I'm in trouble. And because you see, God knows the intents of the heart. We don't, it doesn't require a certain posture or a certain set of words that to get God's attention. It depends on a heart of trusting, entirely trusting the Lord.